for most of you, I would venture to say, is a very familiar story. This is one of the most popular stories, I would say, at least in the history of the Israelites, that you will find in Scripture. The crossing of the Red Sea, or the parting of the Red Sea, is one of the most well-known biblical stories. And one of the reasons why I think it's so important that we do go through this tonight is because if you're anything like me, you can think you know a story so well because you've heard it since you were five that when you go back and actually studied it, you realize you're missing so much that's there. And as we go through this text tonight, that is my goal, is not just to share with you again a story you already know, but it's to make sure that we actually understand the depths of what is going on here and what is God really showing? What is he teaching us here? What was he teaching Israel? And how can we apply this text to our life? So we're going to get through at least the first 18 verses of our text. That's the goal for tonight. And I want us to see three things. The text is actually broken up very neatly. Verses 1 through 4, we're going to see the plan from God. God is the main character who develops this plan of what he wants to accomplish. And then verses 5 through 9, we're going to see the pursuit from Pharaoh. There's a shift from God orchestrating everything to then Pharaoh responding. What does he do? How does he respond? And then in verses 10 through 14, we're going to see the response from Israel. So we have God, then we have the enemy Pharaoh, and then we have the people of Israel. And each character in this story is going to show us something. So let's begin by reading the first four verses as we begin our time in this wonderful passage. Exodus 14, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahithroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, "They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in." And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know Yahweh. And they did so. So as we come to our text tonight, where are we in Israel's history? Well, if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, as we come to chapter 14, a lot has taken place. God has taken Moses and appointed him to be the one who would lead the children of Israel out of slavery. The children of Israel were God's chosen people. He made a covenant with them through Abraham in which he would bless them and make them a great nation. And hundreds of years after God made that promise with Abraham, the Israelites had multiplied, but they had become in bondage and under slavery to the Egyptians. And as Pharaoh was persecuting God's children, they cried out to him, and we read about that in the earlier chapters of the book. And God remembers his covenant with Abraham, and then he responds by sending Moses. The problem is Pharaoh does not want to let God's people go. And every time Moses comes to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to acknowledge God for who he is. Remember that the Egyptians believed in all kinds of gods. There was a god of fertility. There's a god of the Nile, a god of the dead, a god of the weather. There's all these different gods. So when Moses walks in and he talks about Yahweh, Pharaoh literally says, "I don't know who that is. Who's that God? I'm not going to listen to him." So God has to demonstrate who he is, and he chooses to do that through his power. He chooses to do it through the 10 plagues that are so commonly associated with the book of Exodus. And as God sent each and every one of those plagues, and we're going to look at those in just a minute, God is revealing to Pharaoh who he is. Who is this God that can create gnats out of the dust? Who is this God that can cause the Nile, which gives life to all Egypt, to instantly turn into blood? Who is this God at command that can bring hail to rain down and destroy our crops and our cattle? See, God is showing there is no God like me, Pharaoh. You don't know who I am, but after these 10 plagues, you will know who I am. So after God sends these 10 plagues, finally, Pharaoh superficially says, all right, get out of here. And all the Israelites, estimated a little over a million, leave Egypt. And as they're leaving, God is directing them. If you look with me at verse 20 of chapter 13, right before our chapter for today, in verse 20 of chapter 13, it says, and Israel moved on from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. This is really important. As the Israelites are leaving Egypt, well, where do you go? Thanks, God, you set us free, but now what? I mean, where do you want us to go? So God, pillar cloud by day, leads the Israelites where he wants them to go. And at night, he's a pillar of fire so that they can see him. And the idea here is that the Israelites are never left without a guide. They're never left without God. Whether it's day or night, he is always visible to them. He is demonstrating his constant presence and nearness to them. That's very important because where they were going was wherever God was leading them. So as they're departing, then we pick up in verse 1 of our text today, verse 14. Then Yahweh said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon. And you shall encamp facing it by the sea. Now, I know we all know where these places are, right? But in reality, theologians, we don't know exactly where these places are, but that's okay. That's not what's important. What's important is as the Israelites are leaving their enemies, God tells them to turn around. He says to them, tell the Israelites to turn back. That literally means to turn around. Now, if you're running away from an enemy who enslaved you, would you ever turn around and start heading back in that direction? No, common sense would tell you, get as far away as possible, as quickly as possible. And yet, as God is leading them, God says, oh, wait a second, let's make a U-turn. Okay, God, where do you want us to go? Well, this place, Migdol, between Migdol and the sea, is very important because God places the Israelites in a place where they're trapped. The land is before them, which is where Pharaoh's going to approach, and behind them is the what? The sea. God is literally setting them up to be trapped. He's putting them in a pickle. And the question, of course, is why would God do that? God, I thought you were delivering us. Like, let's just keep going. Just go to the wilderness. But before God takes the Israelites there, he says, first, I want us to do something. I want us to corner ourselves over here. Why does God want to do that? Well, we're given the answer in verse 4. And this is the first main point I want to make this evening. Look what it says. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, that is the Israelites, and I will get glory over Pharaoh. Some of your translations may say honored. The root here is kavod. So this is talking about the weightiness of the glory of God. It's that some of his character and his qualities that make him heavy in comparison to other gods or other men. Right? There's nobody that outweighs God. God says, here's why we're doing this. I want to display my glory over Pharaoh. I want to display that I am greater than Pharaoh. I want to use this circumstance with this enemy who wants to do you harm to reveal to you and to the enemy who I really am. Now the question is, in what way is God going to be glorified in defeating Pharaoh when he comes to attack? Well, there's three things that I thought of. Number one, faithfulness to his promise. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12, I told you God made a covenant with Abraham and he said, I will make of you a great nation. What if Pharaoh catches up to the Israelites and then wipes them all out? Covenant unfulfilled. God unfaithful. Not only that, God also says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and I will what? Curse those who curse you. Pharaoh hasn't been very nice to the Israelites, has he? No, he's cursed them. So if God is faithful, what should he do to Pharaoh? Curse him. In other words, judge him. He should bring a punishment for the way he has treated his people. So we see that God's promises, his character, his covenant faithfulness is at stake here. The second thing I thought of is God will be glorified through the redemption of Israel. By God giving Israel victory, even when they are trapped, when he redeems them and sets them free from the hand of Pharaoh, God is glorified through that because it demonstrates that he is a God who is able to set his people free. That there is no enemy stronger than God so that he cannot help his people. So God's glory through his promise, God's glory through his redemption, and then third, God's glory through victory over the enemies. Remember, Pharaoh, they believed in all the other gods that they worshiped in Egypt. This is God saying through victory, I'm greater than all those other gods. I am unmatched, in the words of Jeremiah 10, but you are the true God. There's only one true God, only one. And God says, I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to prove it to you right now. So by putting Israel in this corner where now Pharaoh comes, God now has to act and he's going to be glorified through at least those three things. Demonstrating faithfulness to his promises, demonstrating his power to redeem, and demonstrating his overall sovereignty over Pharaoh and other gods by bringing about the victory. And I want you to notice that this isn't just about God getting glory. That is the primary reason. But look at the end of verse 4. And the Egyptians shall what? Know that I am Yahweh. Isn't that wonderful? God says, this isn't just about me saying, look at me and look how glorious and awesome and mighty I am. That is the most important thing, what we are seeing of God. But he says, there's another thing. It's not just you seeing who I am, it's you knowing who I am. You see, God is doing something glorious here. He's saying, you don't know me, but I'm going to show you who I am. And you see, by God doing that, he is now placing them where they will make one of two options or one of two choices. Oh, I see who you are and surrender and follow. Or, oh, I see who you are and I still don't care and I'll still reject you. That's what Pharaoh did. He still continued. In light of seeing God for all that he was, he still continued to reject God. This is something that God has been doing ever since the beginning of the plagues. We don't have time to go there, but maybe you want to put it in your notes. In chapter 7, verse 17, when God is beginning the first plague, he says, I'm sending these plagues so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. When God brings the second series of judgments, which begins in chapter 8, verse 22, it begins a little before that, but when he begins the second set, which begins with the fourth plague, guess what God says? I'm doing this so that they will know that I am the Lord. And then when he brings the final set of plagues in chapter 9, verse 14, guess what God says? I'm doing this so Pharaoh will know who I am. You see, the plagues are broken up into three categories: irritating, destructive, death. 1-3, 4-6, 7-10. And every time God brings in a new set, you know what he does? He reminds them why he's doing it so that they will know who I am. Oh, you didn't learn in the irritating ones? All right, let's turn up the heat with destructive ones. By the way, I'm doing this so that you'll know who I am. Oh, you still didn't learn? Okay, we're going to bring 3 more, 7-10. These are going to be a little harder. You know why I'm doing this? So that you'll know who I am. At the beginning of every new set, God reminds them, you need to see my glory and my power through this. I wish I had time to do this, but this is just a side note. If you study the book of Revelation, how many series of judgments are there? 3. Seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments. I had to look this up. If you go there, right before every new series of judgments, guess what you find? A song being sung in heaven that glorifies God. Isn't that amazing? In chapter 5 of Revelation, before the first seal judgments are released by Jesus Christ, there's this herald of heavenly hosts that give glory and honor and power to the Lamb and to the Father. And then the first judgments come. And then in chapter 7, at the end of the chapter, guess what happens? There's this whole host of heaven that sings praise and glory and honor to God. And then guess what happens in chapter 8? The next set of trumpet judgments. And then you go to Revelation chapter 15, and right before the final judgments on the world are brought forth, guess what we read? We read about a song of Moses and a new song to the Lamb that gives him praise for his victory and his glory and his majesty. Why does God bring the judgments in Egypt? Why does God bring the judgments at the end of time? Because he wants the world to know there is no God like me. Beloved, God has been doing this since the days of Israel, and he's going to end all history by doing the same thing. It's so that we will know who he is. There is no God like me. And believe me, for those who are alive in the book of Revelation, when you see the sky begin to tear and the stars begin to fall and the moon turn to blood and all those things, you will know there is only one God, Yahweh. That's the short version of that. But here's what I want us to see as we come to the end of our first section here, the plan from God. God uses enemies and difficult circumstances in our life, watch this, as a way to reveal his power and glory. God uses enemies and difficult circumstances in our life as a way to reveal his power and glory. Have you ever thought about your trials that way? God put Israel in that box where the enemy would come and they would be trapped. And God says, but that's where I want you, because I will be glorified through it. I will demonstrate my faithfulness to my promise. I will demonstrate my redemptive power, and I will demonstrate my sovereignty through the victory that I have over Pharaoh. Beloved, if that's what God is doing here, God does not change. How do you think he's going to work in the negative circumstances in your life? How do you think he's going to work with the enemies that are in your life? God says, I know they're there. You think I'm unaware of that? Trust me, because I have a plan. I'll be with you, pillar cloud by day, pillar fire by night, and it will bring me glory. Beloved, if we don't see that this is how God works, we're going to struggle even greater when we go through trials. Trials are hard enough, even when you're trusting God. But imagine if you don't know what God is doing. Imagine if you don't know if God has a plan. Imagine if you don't know if God has a purpose for it. God shows us through the Israelites, oh, I got a purpose. It's for my glory. And I'm going to teach you something along the way as well, the Lord says. So you see, we must trust the Lord when we come into these circumstances of our life. I have to read you this quote. F.B. Meyer says, often God seems to place his children in positions of profound difficulty, leading them into a wedge from which there is no escape, contriving a situation which no human judgment would have permitted. And some of you may be involved in this type of situation at this very hour. It does seem perplexing and very serious to the last degree, but it is perfectly right. For in this hour, God is using it as a platform for the display of his almighty grace and power. I love that. God is using those challenges and those enemies in your life as a platform for the display of his grace and his power. Beloved, do we view our circumstances like that? Do we say in our darkest hours, Lord, be glorified through this trial? So often, if we're not careful, it's, Lord, get me out of this trial. Lord, stop it. Lord, make it go away. Lord, I don't want it anymore. And that makes sense. We don't like pain. But are we careful to say, Lord, I don't know why. I don't understand. This hurts. This is hard. But I know who you are. And I pray that you would be glorified through this. That's what God shows us he can do and will do for his children. Let's press on to the next point. So we see the plan from God. Let's corner the Israelites, bring the enemy in so that I will be glorified in all the ways we talked about. Israel, this is an opportunity for you to trust me. So let's see if Pharaoh takes the bait. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. So notice again here in verse 5 that the king of Egypt, when he had seen that the Israelites had fled, he says, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? In other words, once that 10th plague hit and he says, okay, I get it. Enough is enough. Israel, get out of here. Once 1 million slaves leave, then they realize, who's going to do all the work? There goes all of 1 million laborers gone. Who's going to do all the work? Who's going to build the bricks? Who's going to build our statues? Who's going to do all the labor around here? And very quickly, Pharaoh has a change of mind, and he says, I think we made a mistake. It's amazing how quickly he forgot what God had just done. The 10 plagues that had just come, the last one was the death of the firstborn. God reminding the Egyptians that none of their gods had the power over life. There's only one God who has that power, Yahweh. And after losing his firstborn son, Pharaoh's heart once again is hardened. And he says, you know what? Let's go get those Israelites and let's bring them back. By the way, there's a wonderful principle here very quickly that I will share with you. When we find victory over a sin in our life, when God gives us freedom from a sin that we were once in bondage to, be careful because it might come back to draw you in again. You see, the picture here of the enemy, God had set Israel free, but then the enemy said, no, 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 I want them back in bondage. That is a true reality for us spiritually. Where once we are set free from a sin, the enemy will come back to try to put us back into bondage. And who is the one who gives us victory over the enemy? It is God. Which means in order for us to be set free from sin and to continue and to continuously live in freedom from sin, we need to rely on who? God at all times. Because the enemy never stops attacking. That's another sermon, but that's a very important point for us to think about. So Pharaoh says, let's bring the Israelites back into bondage. And look what he takes with him. Verse 6, he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. Wow, to go get a bunch of slaves, he takes his army. These are highly trained men. The Egyptians were one of the greatest powers in Israel's day. This isn't just like some random army. These are extremely skilled men against a bunch of slaves with no weapons of any sophistication. Here you have an army, verse 7, and he took 600 chosen chariots. 600 chariots. The advantage in battle for a chariot to a man on the ground, it's almost impossible against those odds. And here he has 600. They're like tanks in the ancient days. And that's not all. And he says, and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. So this is a very serious army that is coming against the Israel. It's not just a bunch of foot soldiers running after them. It's tanks coming, chariots. From Pharaoh's own personal army. And then verse 8, and Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Why? That's an act of judgment. Pharaoh was a sinner. Pharaoh rejected God. Pharaoh wanted to bring the Israelites back in the bondage, and God says, okay, and I'm going to harden your heart. That is an act of judgment from the Lord. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And he pursues the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. And the Egyptians pursued them. And then look what it says at the end of the text. And he came and overtook them and camped at the what? Sea. Why does it say that? Because he wants us to remember. Don't forget, we are trapped. We're trapped. He shows up. The sea's to our back. He's there. Now what? God says, oh, I got everybody exactly where I want them. I've got Pharaoh where I want him. I've got the Israelites where I want him. That's the divine perspective. But what's the human perspective? Well, now we look at verse 10, the response from Israel. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. So let's stop here for a second. Remember not to distance yourself too much from the Israelites. How often do we respond to circumstances that we don't like that? Maybe it's not fear. In their situation, that was fearful. That was the wrong response. Because fear demonstrates what? A lack of trust, exactly. It demonstrates a lack of trust in God. It says, God can't do it. It says, we have no hope and nobody to save us. And God is standing there like, did you just see what I did? It was just the other day. The 10 plagues, that just finished, like a couple days ago. And already, you're beginning to fear me. How do we do this? Well, we may show fear. We may get frightened. right? We may get that bill or something may happen and we just immediately respond with fear, which immediately says, I'm not thinking about or trusting in the Lord. Or you may complain. I don't deserve this. Why is this happening? This is not fair. I've been doing what I should. God, come on. I've been going to church. I've been reading my Bible. I've been trusting you. I've been witnessing. Why are you bringing this up? This isn't fair, God. Come on. Or you may get angry. How could this happen to me? Now I'm about to leave on a trip next week. I'm going to be late for work. Now the car decides not to start. You laugh because we've all been there. Or you may loathe. Oh, man. This always happens to me. God just, I don't know, he just has something against me. He just doesn't like me. I don't know. Oh, poor old me. I always find myself in these situations, but I guess those are just the cards that have been dealt to me. Or you may become discontent and you may seek to satisfy that hurt with sinful pleasure. Instead of being angry or loathing or complaining, you may say, you know what, I'll do this, this, or this. I may indulge in this sin because that'll make me feel good. That'll numb the pain. That'll take the situation off of its primary focus in my life, and I'll feel better at least for a time. And we choose to sin and take our mind off of what God has sovereignly placed in front of us. You see, if we think about it, we're not very different from the Israelites, are we, if we're not careful? The enemy shows up at our doorstep. How are we going to respond? The Israelites here, they responded with fear. Keep in mind, my child is here, and there's a man who wants to kill my child. So we understand the fear. But at the same time, they were more physically focused than they were spiritually. If they would have just remembered what God had just done, they should have said, "Ooh, this doesn't look good, but remember what God just did? I'm curious to see how he's going to get us out of this because I know he is." That's faith. I don't know what God's going to do, but I know he's going to do something because he's God and he's promised to watch over us. That's faith. But the Israelites run to fear. And before we move on, I just want to show you that the Bible does place some emphasis on this because we're going to see towards the very end, the very last verse of our text, it actually does the opposite. It says that the Israelites feared the Lord. But before they got to that, they were fearing man. And God had to teach them why they shouldn't fear man, but they should fear God. And I want to show you a psalm that really builds on that. So just very quickly, turn with me to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. And look with me at verse 8. And I would encourage you at some time to just study this whole psalm, Psalm 62. I think, I'm not 100% sure, but I think I've taught on this. I might even have a sermon on it on our website. If you look under Psalms, I might have taught it for Sunday school. I don't remember, but I know I've taught on it. But this is a wonderful psalm. David here, very similar to the Israelites where he feels as though he's being attacked and he has to trust the Lord. And for the sake of time, we'll just go to the end. Look at verse 8. David says, trust in him at what? How many times? All right, one more time. How many times?
At all times.
Do we do that? David says, do it at all times. Don't skip over that. That's very powerful. In essence, David is saying, there is never a circumstance, there is never a situation, there is never an enemy that will come into your life in which you should not trust God. trust him always, because he is always in control. He is always good. He is always God. David says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. So David is actually showing us, here's what it should have looked like for the Israelites, right? Here comes the army. We see them. Pour out your heart before who? The Lord. Right? We don't have to act tough. Like, okay, we got this, God, right? And, you know, you're just trying. No. Pour out your heart before the Lord. You can go to the Lord and say, I'm terrified, but I trust you. I don't know what you're going to do. This is really hard. This is really scary. But I trust you, God, and I know you have a plan, even though I can't see it. So be glorified through this and help me to be faithful in it. David says, this is how we should respond. Pour your heart out before the Lord. He already knows what's in your heart. But you need to humble yourself before him. And David says, God's a refuge for us, Selah. That means meditate on what you just read. Verse 9, those of low estate are but a breath. Here's why we're here. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. So David says, trust in the Lord. And then in verse 9, he draws a contrast. He says, you know, sometimes people try to trust in people of low estate, maybe not the so popular people. You know, you put your trust in them. What does he say? They're but a breath. They're here and then they're gone. And he says, well, what about those who are of high estate? Man, those who are wealthy and powerful and in prominent positions. Yeah, I'll put my trust in them. I'll put my trust in this president. He says, they're but a delusion. In other words, ultimately, what can they do? They're mere men. Look what he says at the end of verse 9. In the balances, they go up. I love this picture. You know those scales back in ancient times that they would weigh things? He says, you put those men and they go up, which means they're light. They have no weight compared to God. He says, don't put your trust in them. They are altogether lighter than a breath. In other words, no matter how much trust and confidence you put in someone, they're but a breath, meaning they're eventually going to die. And not only that, they're not sovereign. They're not God. They're not in control. They're not the creator. They're not omniscient. They're not omnipotent. God says, stop focusing on the physical. You need to trust in me at all times. So this is exactly what Israel didn't do. They did look at Pharaoh, and he didn't go up in the scales. He went down in the scales, and God went up. You see how serious it is when we don't trust God? That's what we're doing. We're saying, whoa, God, you're up here, they're down here. And that's not good when you're talking about weight. And that actually is more significant when we remember verse 4 of our text. God said, I'm doing this for my glory, which in the Hebrew means weight. You must see that I am heavier, more glorious, have more honor and substance than Pharaoh and his army. So let's turn back. Now that I piqued your interest to study that when you go home, let's go back to Exodus chapter 14. And look with me at verse 11. So the people fear greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? I thought that's what you guys wanted. Verse 12, is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. You know, James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. First, they want to be rescued. then they're rescued, but then they're put in a pickle and all of a sudden they don't want to. They want to be unrescued. Look what it says. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, there's a grain of truth to that, but as it pertains to God. Because if they would have died in the wilderness, then yeah, it would have been better for them to stay in Egypt at least for a time, because then that means God failed. But that's not what they're getting at here. What they're getting at here is, we're going to die. There's no way out of this. He's going to kill us. He's angry. Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? Better to be alive in slavery than dead in the desert. That's the argument. It's like God's not even there. Verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of Yahweh." The action for the Israelites is just internal. Not, pick up your sword, God is with you, go fight. He's like, just stop worrying. Just get a grip and watch what God's about to do. That's essentially Moses' response. Stop being afraid. Get a hold of yourselves and look what God's going to do. Again, this makes 11 if you count the other 10 plagues. Watch what he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. What does that mean? The Egyptians are going to what? Die. Moses says, guys, what are you worrying about? You think you're going to die? Talk about an ultimate Uno reverse. They're the ones who are going to die. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we need to just meditate on this tonight. We need to really think about this. Look how wrong the Israelites were. When they put their circumstance, their trial, and their enemy right in front of their face so they couldn't see God, everything was a nightmare, everything was dark, everything was hopeless, we're going to die. But what was the reality of the situation? They were the ones who were going to live. It was Pharaoh who should have been feeling the way they were. Yet it's because they chose not to trust God that all this despair and all this error and all this loathing came upon them. Beloved, if it's true for them, it's true for us. You take your eyes off of God when you're in your trial. What do you think is going to happen? I'm not saying you're going to collapse. I'm not saying you're going to fall apart. We're sinners. God knows that. We're going to stumble. We're going to trip up, right? But when you come to that place, and I hope you never do, but if you come to that place where you say, God is not working, or God cannot fix this, or God cannot, you are exactly where the Israelites were. And buckle up, because you're about to see the truth for what it really is. And you're going to look very foolish. Because when we say those things, we are attacking Yahweh. Remember, he put them there. And now we understand why he did. Because as we read this, we're like, whoa, they really got to learn, don't they? And here's yet another way God is going to reveal who he is to the Israelites. By the way, there's so many like little rabbit trails here. This is the 11th miracle, including the 10, right? Are we like the Israelites? Can we learn from the second one that God's in control? Maybe even the first one? Here we're on number 11 and they still haven't figured it out. Does God need to continue to do that to us? For some of us, the answer is yes. Right? For some of us, yes. The answer is yes. You've heard me say it before. One of my favorite quotes from, oh man, his name just left. from a famous preacher that I know. God will keep you in the wilderness. God will keep you in the wilderness until you learn to depend on Him. You keep yourself there. It's not because God's mean, it's because He loves you. And He says, you need to learn this lesson. We're not just going to go to the promised land, Israel. There is refining that needs to take place. There is chiseling that needs to take place in your heart. And God is doing it right here. You thought you were going to die? No, it's the Egyptians who are going to die. Why? Because God, verse 14, will fight for you. I love this. You have only to be what? Silent. Just be quiet. Let God do what He's going to do. You guys are making yourselves look so foolish right now. God is about to give you a victory, and you're complaining and whining. Yet again, if we're careful to reflect on the text, we do the same when we take our eyes off of God. And it's easy to do if we're not careful. It's easy to do. Look at with me at verse 15. Then Yahweh said to Moses, why do you cry to me? I love that. It's like God saying, what are you guys doing? Why are you like, what are you guys doing? That's literally what God is saying there. Why do you cry to me? Like, what's going on, guys? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. I don't know if I like that plan, God. It sounds good. All right, just go towards the sea, put your hand there. We're going to split the Red Sea and you're going to have a path forward. And the Israel's going, oh, good. Okay, we got a way out. And then he says, and then I'm going to harden the Egyptians so that they'll come after you. Like, no, what? Come on, stop, God. Why are you doing this? Verse 17, the end. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. Watch this. And I will get what? Glory. This is all about what? Glory. God's glory. I will get glory over Pharaoh. So again, okay, in my mind, you provide an escape route. Don't let the enemy in with me. And yet, God says, but I am. Why? It's for my glory. You don't know what's going on yet, but I do. Beloved, are we paying attention? How many times do we say, God, what are you doing? And he says, don't worry about it. Go read Exodus 14. I got it all figured out. Just trust me, okay? It's for my glory and your good. Verse 18, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. Oh, look at that. Didn't we see that before? Saw it in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. Here it is again, chapter 14. This is about my glory and about you knowing who I am. Verse 19, then the angel of God, and we're just going to read because we're out of time. We're just going to read the end of the story. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. I lied. I got to say something. This is important because what this is demonstrating is that God went before the Israelites and behind them. And he is demonstrating that he is in control. He's protecting them. They're not left open to any attacks of the enemy. You need to know that. Okay? I'm just going to say that. And there was a cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So God created a barrier. The enemy could not touch the Israelites until they all got across. It takes a long time for over 1 million people to walk through a river. It's not like God opened it up and in 5 minutes they all went through. It's going to take a while. So somebody has to hold the enemy off as they're getting through. So that's what God did. He was holding them off. Total control of everything. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right and a wall to them on their left. Secularists will tell you today that there was some weird drought, something that happened, like a tsunami that pulls the water away. No, the Bible says, wall of water, wall of water. That's all I'm going to say about that. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, Yahweh in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their tanks, their chariot wheels, so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for what? Yahweh fights for them. The enemy gets it. Isn't that amazing? The enemy gets it. Uh-oh, we better turn around. Yahweh's fighting for them. How come the wheels aren't working anymore on our chariots? Verse 26, then Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, Yahweh threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Watch this. Not one of them remained. You think God is demonstrating his power? You think God is showing who's in control? Do you think God is showing who's the victor? Do you think God is showing he actually can deliver his people? But, notice the contrast there, the conjunction. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. So the Israelites walked through, but the army that came in after them, the waters collapsed upon them. Not a single enemy remained. Now here's the irony. Look at verse 30. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Watch this. And Israel saw the Egyptians what? Dead. Who did they say would die earlier? They would. Moses makes a point that we all know that they all saw with their eyes the ones who really died. They said, we were going to die, but then they saw after God had worked, oh, it was the enemy who died. How much more glorious would this narrative have been if Israel would have trusted God? They look so foolish, complaining, fearing. It'd been better if we just went to Egypt. We're all going to die. And then we get to the end of it, and it's like, you feel pretty dumb, don't you? Like, literally everything you said was wrong. Why? Because you let the flesh take over. You took your eyes off God. You let the physical become more powerful than God in your mind. But God, and this is the amazing thing about God, even in their unfaithfulness, he was still faithful, and he still delivered them. How many of us would have been like, you don't trust me? Fine, I'll put the water on you. No. God says, you don't trust me? We got a lot of work to do. I'm still going to be faithful to my promise. I'm going to get you through. I will deliver you. You will make it to the promised land, even if you go kicking and screaming, because I'm faithful. I am faithful. Verse 31, last verse. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh. There it is. There it is. Why did God, in verse 1, put them in a corner where they would be trapped? It is because we saw in verse 10, they feared man, but by the end of the lesson, they feared who? God. Do you see what God did? Do you see the purpose? God is teaching them a lesson. Did it work? Yes, at least for now. It worked. The Israelites would have said, why are we doing this, God? Why are you putting us here? Why are we trapped? This doesn't make any sense. But God says, well, it's for my glory and also because you need to learn something. You're still more afraid of them than you are of me. And then God does all his work, and at the very end, the last verse is, now they fear God. And that's where we want to be. Again, I will ask you, is this how you view the trials and the circumstances in your life that scare you? Do you say, Lord, you're trying to teach me something here. I may not even know what it is, but I'm going to trust you. And above all, I pray that you're glorified through this. Be exalted through my suffering. The very last line, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. Not only did they fear God, they believed. Now again, the Israelites are going to waver, and you see that throughout the whole Old Testament. But God had a purpose, God had a plan, and he did it. And it worked. So as we come to a close tonight, I want to ask you, I don't want to ask you any questions. I want to make a couple of points. Number one, notice that God revealed himself through his power and deliverance, and Israel feared him. What I want us to see here is that Israel feared God after he had revealed himself again through what he did. In other words, you and I are going to rightly fear God the more we know him. You and I may not have a pillar of cloud during the day or a pillar of fire, but we have what? This. This is how you and I behold the glory of God today, right here, through this book. When you read this book and you see God in action in the Old Testament and described in the New Testament, that is you beholding the glory of God. You're seeing his love. You're seeing his power, his salvation, his redemption, his mighty works, his covenant faithfulness, his plan, his purposes. You're seeing it all here. So as you read this, you say, what am I learning about God? And the more you learn and see and know, that is what draws you closer to God. That is what draws you deeper in your love for God, is the more you know him. You stay away from this book, you're going to end up like the Israelites, where God has to keep bringing things into your life to snap you back to him. But if you let this be your pillar of fire, if you let this be your cloud each day, think of how much stronger your walk with the Lord is going to be. The same glory that we beheld initially at our salvation is the same glory that we must behold continually after it. What do I mean by that? There's a danger for Christians to have that moment of salvation where we get it. We see Christ for all that he is. We understand we need him. We understand our salvation. And we just, oh, this is awesome. We're on fire for God. Give it a couple years. What happens? Do we still behold and pursue that knowledge of God and that glory of God through his word like we did when we first got saved? Or did it fizzle out? It should never fizzle out. We should constantly be pursuing God and his glory just as much as we did the day we came to know him. And then here's just a couple of quick last points. Don't forget the Red Seas God has given you victory over. It'll be amazing when you study how many times the Red Sea narrative shows up elsewhere in the Old Testament. Especially look at the Psalms. They didn't forget about this. You shouldn't either. Don't forget to remind yourself of the Red Seas that God has given you victory over in your life. Don't forget the eternal deliverance that God has provided for you through Christ. He delivered the Israelites from the hand of Pharaoh, but God has delivered us from the hand of death and from the hand of Satan through Jesus Christ. Don't forget about that. Don't forget about the enemies that God has crushed, including death, for your good. No matter how bad your day is going, no matter how difficult your circumstance, remember that we're not here forever, and you have victory over Satan's greatest weapon, which is death. And you have that purely because of the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God. Never forget, this is my last point and then we'll close, never forget that no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, as difficult, confusing, challenging, or frightening as it may be, never forget that God is in control. He has a plan, and it is for His glory and your good. That is the lesson of Exodus 14. And I pray that we will apply that to our lives. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you've shown us through what is such a well-known story. We thank you, Lord, for this sovereign display of your power in parting the Red Seas for the Israelites to cross over to safety. And Father, we thank you that just as Moses led the Israelites out of bondage from the enemy, we thank you that Hosea reminds us that there is a greater Moses who has come, who will lead us out of a spiritual bondage into eternal safety. And that one is Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that just as the Israelites were enslaved to Pharaoh and could not set themselves free but by the hand of God, we all are born enslaved to our sin. Yet, through Christ, the greater Moses, we are set free from that sin. You have given us, Father, the opportunity to be saved, to be redeemed, to be a part of the victor. And we thank you, Lord, that that is a free gift of grace, not by any works that we can do, because none of us are good enough, but purely through the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, who went to the cross and died for our sin, and then rose the third day displaying power over sin. Lord, if there is anyone here tonight who does not know you, I pray that they know you all the more through our text. That is the point. You said, I am doing this so that the Egyptians would know that I am Yahweh. But not only the Egyptians, those who are here tonight, that they would see and that they would know there is no God like Yahweh who keeps his promises, who delivers his people, who has power over the enemy, and who is greater than any other God. You stand alone, Lord. And I pray that we all have seen that tonight and that we would respond with trust, surrender, and faithfulness to you. Thank you, Lord, for what you have shown us in our text. Apply it to our lives. Remind us, Lord, when we stumble, and we will. Remind us when we stumble that your grace is sufficient for us. May we trust you, Lord, each and every day, no matter what circumstance comes our way. May we always remind ourselves that you are in control. And even if we don't see it, you have a purpose, you have a plan, and you are doing it all for your glory and for our good. We love you, Lord, and thank you for our time tonight. For it's in your blessed and holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you all so much for being here tonight. It is truly a blessing to have you out. And Lord willing, we'll see you the first Thursday of next month. God bless.